So three psalms today. We've read two of them. We've sung or had in our service most of the third. And that's what we'll be looking at. So the way I'm opening this, how do I do this? But I'm going to just go ahead and do it. It's easier to write it than it is to say it. And I told Eric that he will enjoy this. But in his book on the shape of book four of the Psalter, which is what we're in, a scholar named Robert Wallace begins the section of our three songs today with a rather famous quote, if you know and like British comedy. Okay, and this is what it is. Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. You ever heard that? Our chief weapon is surprise. Surprise and fear. Fear and surprise. Our two weapons are fear and surprise. And ruthless efficiency. Our three weapons are fear, surprise, and ruthless efficiency. And almost fanatical devotion to the Pope. Amongst our weaponry are such elements as fear and surprise. Oh, I'll come in again. The Spanish Inquisition skit from Monty Python. If you've never seen that sketch, it always begins immediately after a completely unrelated sketch where the character comes to a point that they say, I didn't expect a Spanish Inquisition. And suddenly, Michael Palin's Cardinal Jimenez character bursts through the door in his blood-red robes along with Cardinals Fang and Biggles, and he says, nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition. And then immediately, Jimenez starts listing off their terrible weapons, fear and surprise, but he keeps forgetting things, and so he has to start over. And he lists them again, but with more. And it finally gets to the point where he just stops and he says he'll just come in again and start the whole sketch over. Nobody expects the Spanish Inquisition, and it just goes on. Well, this is the way that Wallace suggests that Psalms 101 through 103 appear in the Psalter. He says this, as the reader comes to Psalm 101, it seems the Psalter has come in again. But revisited by themes found prior and earlier in book four, the reader can now note theological adjustments that have taken place in the interim. Just as Cardinal Jimenez's second entrance reflects what was learned from the first entrance, so also this new telling of the story reflects what the story of the Psalter has learned coming through book four. So I hope you'll remember that silly little anecdote to help you think about Psalms 101 through 103. These three songs come at the end of a string of songs that have taught us what it means that Yahweh is king. Now those began because back at the end of book three, in Psalm 88 and Psalm 89, both were ending very badly. And they anticipated the need for God to intervene, especially in the Davidic covenant, which, while the promises were eternal, sure seemed at the present moment to have completely failed. This was the moment an odd voice was heard for the first time in the Psalter in Psalm 90. Moses has his only psalm that is mentioned by name, and Moses ends up being mentioned seven times by name in book four of the Psalter. Taking us back to the time before David, between Moses and Samuel, there were 11 songs that taught Israel that it was never about David being king, because for all those centuries before David was king, God led Israel out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land, through wars and wicked judges, and never left them because he was their king. So that's what the last 11 songs have taught us. And even though his royal kingship was discussed in Psalm 89, David himself has not been heard from the Psalter writer since Psalm 86. Now I want you to think about this. Almost every psalm in book one is a psalm of David. I think there's like only two or three that aren't out of 40 some. We've gone 15 songs without a song of David. That seems like an eternity. In Psalm 101 and Psalm 103, David now returns as the author. And the position and similarity of the opening of Psalm 102 between them has led some to conclude that its position is also meant to be read as Davidic. In other words, now we have three David kinds of songs here. Reading through Psalms 101 and 102, you're struck by how the first is clearly a kingly declaration of obedience, and the second is that of a person undergoing great suffering. Someone has put it that in Psalm 101, we have a royal defender, and in Psalm 102, we have not a warrior, but a humble supplicant who looks remarkably like, and this is their words, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Psalm 103 then comes into this mix as another psalm of David, but whereas Psalm 102 has this great suffering that's caused by Yahweh, 103 is a great hymn of thanksgiving and blessing the Lord for his mercy and his ability to heal everything and even save a person's life from Sheol. And when you combine these together, a perfect life of a king, Psalm 101, overwhelming suffering, Psalm 102, and a God who can even save from the grave, Psalm 103, something very unexpected emerges. Something that we've seen in different ways throughout the Psalms, something we now have eyes to see because of the kingly subject matter of the recent Psalms, something that people would not be able to understand for hundreds of years, something many people today still do not see because they've not learned to read the Psalms as the Lord Jesus Christ read them. The songs are coming in again, but this time we're able to make great sense of them. So we're going to turn to Psalm 101 for our first one this morning. As we think about each song, I'm going to do this on more than one level. I've just hinted at the level so many will miss. This is the Christ-focused level of the psalm. But I don't want us to miss the other level, because it is that other level that brings the songs home to each of us individually. For Psalm 101, I want to ask two questions about this other level. This not the Christ-centered level, but this other level. Here's the first question. What is it that the Lord required of Israel in terms of obedience? Specifically, think of their leadership and how it was that, if you read the book of Kings, that whenever a leader followed the Lord, there was blessing, and whenever they didn't, it went badly for everybody. And second, what is it that the Lord requires of you? As we've seen, Psalm 101 is a psalm of David. That's how its superscription reads. David is, of course, the great king of Israel, and it is therefore the king that begins singing the first words. I will sing to you, O Lord, I will make music. Oh, it's very fitting for the sweet psalmist of Israel to do this. We've seen many songs where he says almost these same words. But with David, it's never just about the music. In context of these songs, the king is singing to the king, capital letters. Throughout the Psalter, the music is ever only there to complement the lyrics. This is a truth that I don't think can be repeated enough in an age where all across the land, every week, tens of thousands come sometimes only to one megachurch with a fresh set of earplugs in hand, and I'm not even kidding about that, on their way to the latest, greatest free concert in town on a Sunday morning. Coming to church for a concert has the whole point exactly backwards. He says, verse 1, this is the part I skipped, you might have noticed, I will sing of the steadfast love and justice. Those are two curious things, aren't they? That many people think are contradictory. How can love and justice be sung about together? Doesn't one reflect the New Testament God of love and the other the Old Testament God of wrath? I know people that have actually said those kinds of things to me. Well, steadfast love is covenantal love, and the covenant is built upon law and obedience. In Psalm 89, it said, my steadfast love I will keep for him, that's David, forever, for my covenant will stand firm for him. So God enters into a covenant via love. Now God maintains the covenant through justice. That is, when sin is committed, justice is dispensed. But when someone repents, it's love that brings them back into the fold. The whole relationship is upheld by God's love and justice, and it makes David want to sing. And so this becomes the object of his song. And we get a clearer view in verse 2. I will ponder the way that is blameless. Now, for his part in the covenant, remember this is David singing. David wants to be just. Wallace notices now that instead of Moses emphasizing the Sinai covenant in Torah, which we saw in like Psalm 90, we get David remembering Moses and the Sinai covenant and Torah, the law. In other words, David is asking the question about what God requires of him as king. But he's also an individual, and so he's asking the question of what God requires of him as an individual. I will ponder the way that is blameless. So what does God require of you, right? Now, where does he discover the requirement? He discovers it in the Torah. What is that requirement? It is the blameless way. Now, it's interesting that as soon as he says this, he cries out, oh, when will you come to me? Now, this is the most talked about phrase in the song. And it's the reason that some add a classification of a song that instead of just a royal psalm, it's also a royal lament. But what would he be lamenting if that's true? Well, part of the problem is that the next couple of phrases can be translated either as a future or a past. For example, the ESV you'll read, I will walk, I will not set, and so on. But the Septuagint translates it, I have walked, I have not set. Those are quite different. It makes it kind of difficult to interpret what he's asking for then here. In the one, David would basically be promising to be a better person. In the other, he would somehow be reflecting upon his past through the lens of blamelessness. I have done these things. Now, we've seen that before, but I want you to remember that we noted that when he's talking about blamelessness, he isn't suggesting that he's being perfect. He's talking about walking in integrity, which includes, as we will see in the next song, repenting of sin when he fails. That's integrity. Whatever the case, whether it's future or past, it's clear that he's in great need of God to come to him in his steadfast love and justice. So David's singing of that, and then he's saying, please, God, come to me in your love and your justice. Now, for now, let's just proceed with the ESV's future translation. He's pondering this blameless way like Jonathan Edwards when he resolves himself in his resolutions. He says, I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. And the word worthless caught my attention. This is a word we saw in Psalm 96 and 97, at least in English, but it's a different word in Hebrew. But even though it's different, it has a similar idea. This is the word from which we get Belial, which is a word that is another word for Satan. It's often translated as wicked, but it clearly has supernatural connotations, just like the word worthless Elalim did in those earlier songs. David is saying that he will not worship or follow anyone but Yahweh. He will not put a worthless God before his eyes. And so he continues, I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And this isn't talking about all general sin. It's the forsaking of Yahweh to follow the Baals and Asherahs. And David did a lot of things in his life that were sinful, but David never ever followed the Baals, did he? The next verse is transitional, verse 4. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Now, if you read it in light of the first verse, that has the religious affections of God in view. He will not worship another god, and no, he will know nothing of evil. But if you look at it, the next verse, it also adds to that. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Now think about these two sins. Slander destroys other people, and a haughty look is pride of self. So it's others and self. They're the opposite sides of the same coin. Both come from a heart that refuses to humble and acknowledge its own sinfulness. Right? For why else would a person slander someone? And why else would they profane their neighbor or puff themselves up in their own eyes if they weren't thinking more highly of their own goodness than they're supposed to? Isn't it interesting how all of this comes because David's reflecting on the blameless way? And so you're learning in the psalm what the blameless way is. Also need to remember that David is the king, though. His job is to promote justice in the land. So he says in verse 6, I will look with favor on the faithful in the land. Now this is faithfulness to all the commandments, which are summarized by the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is faithfulness to Yahweh, faithfulness to brothers and sisters and neighbors and aliens and widows and orphans and so on. These are the people that the king will not forsake. Come to the end of the psalm, verses 7 and 8 have two different interpretations. Some people think David continues to speak. Others think that these are the words of the Lord himself. This is what they say. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. Morning by morning I will destroy all the wicked in the land, cutting off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now as you think about those words, I want to help you do it by considering the first of the three psalms from the perspective not of David's future, but of one of David's sons, because I don't think we actually have to choose. Is this the king or is this the Lord? My answer is yes. Based on what we've just seen, someone has written, some interpreters believe that Psalm 101 signals a new David in the Psalter. That struck my attention because I agree. But while you could interpret this as, I suppose, David himself literally resolving to be a better person, there's something more to think about. Maybe it's really is a brand new David, quite literally. As the Lord Jesus taught us, we are to read the Psalms as about him. How many Psalms are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in Jesus? And the answer would be dozens of them. Not all of them, not every single thing that could be said is said, but you get the point. Now think about Psalm 101 coming right after we have considered a set of songs about Yahweh as the King of Israel. And consider how some of those predicted that Yahweh himself would come in the future to be king. And then consider, remember how we talked about how Jesus Christ is considered as the King of Israel and the Son of David and Yahweh, all by the New Testament. See, that's the context for understanding Psalm 101. Then think about the life of the Lord Jesus. I want you to remember what Hebrews says about Christ. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. Later in Hebrews, it says he is holy, innocent, unstained. He's a priest separated from sinners. This is the claim about Jesus. Paul says he knew no sin. Peter says he committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. You get the point? Jesus is perfect. Jesus is blameless. Does this song not begin to teach you that there is, in fact, a king of Israel who considered the blameless way and resolved himself to live according to the law of Moses, and in fact, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually did so perfectly? He walked in full integrity of heart. He never set before his eyes a worthless, wicked thing. He detested those who claimed to love the Lord but fell away as children of Satan. He did not bring them into his close counsel, did he? He knew nothing of evil. He judged those who slandered and were full of arrogant hearts. As king, he looked with favor on the faithful in the land. He chose for himself ministers who would be blameless. And we'll talk about that a little bit when we get to Psalm 103. As Yahweh, he will destroy at his glorious second coming all evildoers from the city of Yahweh, as he teaches us in the last chapter of the Bible. So yes, Psalm 101 teaches you about David. And this is actually more important than you know, as we will see in a moment, to keep in mind. But it also predicts David's greater son, the King of Kings, who had God come near to him even as he came near to us, so that his God would uphold him in the midst of his public ministry that he was so testing and trying from the likes of us. It teaches that Jesus, who is God himself, but is also man and king, carried out Psalm 101 to perfection. Now, at this point, I ask one word question. Why? Well, this is where Psalm 102 becomes important. It was placed after Psalm 101 on purpose. Okay, these were not a bunch of psalms that were dropped as individual psalms and then just picked up and then put into a binding. Okay? Placed it for a reason. This song is much longer, Psalm 102, so we're not going to look at every word. I think we do look at every verse, but not every word. But notice its superscription. A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now, as we look at the highlights of this song, I want you to keep in mind David, but also keep in mind the Lord Jesus, especially his entire public career that led him to suffer so greatly on a cross. The psalmist begins with a prayer of distress for about 9 verses. He's crying to the Lord in the first 2. He realizes that his life is fleeting, like smoke, it says. Like an evening shadow, like grass that withers in verse 11. His life, like all of our lives, is momentary. He won't last much longer, he says. My bones are wasting away in verse 3. His heart is struck down. He forgets to eat in verse 4. I don't know. I don't think I've ever been in such a... maybe I have. I don't know. It's such a position where you're so full of suffering that you forget to eat. This is suffering. Verse 5, it's causing him to groan. In verse 5, his bones cling to his flesh. He says he's like a desert owl in the waste places. In verse 6, he lies awake like a lonely sparrow on a rooftop. In verse 7, all day he's taunted by enemies and his name is used as a curse. In verse 8, he eats ashes like bread and his tears are mingled to become his drink. And that image of mingling tears in ashes is striking. But in verse 10, he's full of indignation and anger because this is the key verse. God has taken him up and thrown him down. What a horrible image that is of a nevertheless trusting man in a sovereign God. And I want to talk about this for a minute. He never says God isn't in control, does he? In fact, he only acknowledges that God is actively there in the process of suffering. This is all quite typical of earlier Psalms of Lamentation. These Psalms teach you that it's more than okay, in fact, it is necessary to speak aloud about the suffering that you go through, to acknowledge it instead of pretending that it isn't there, to face your weakness in it rather than pretend that you are Superman through the suffering. Here, reflect on what we said earlier about how the singer of the psalm seems so very much like Isaiah's suffering servant. Who is Isaiah's suffering servant? He's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that language of picking him up and throwing him down reminds me of these kinds of passages, like Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Is that not the same idea? Or in the New Testament, in Acts, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Or in Acts 4, truly this in this city where there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. God picked him up and he threw him down. And the Lord Jesus, after all that suffering, died. And so this part of Psalm 102 follows quite perfectly from 101. 101 is about the life of Jesus, and now suddenly we're thinking about his death. As you think about David's suffering, your own suffering, or Jesus' suffering, it's appropriate to think about all of those. I want you to remember something. The scripture never permits you to think about suffering apart from also praising and glorifying God. Now, this is a thing that is foreign to the ears of unbelievers. How could anyone praise God for suffering? Isn't this the very reason why we shouldn't praise God and believe in a God? That's exactly why the scriptures are here, to teach you that you must praise God through suffering. Only a God sovereign in suffering could be worthy of the things that are now going to be said in the second half of this song as it begins. Because only a God that is sovereign like this could also be in control of that suffering. And since he's in control, he is worthy of praise. Verse 12, "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever." Now, this is the enthronement language of a king, and so we're returning to the king themes of these series of psalms. But now, thanks to so many previous songs, we're able to see what kind of a king he is. This king is remembered throughout every generation, it says. He has never been forgotten. Have you ever thought about this? God has never been forgotten and never not been worshipped. For thousands of years, every single day, this God has received praise. There is not a king that has ever lived that even comes close to being able to say that. Part of the reason, verse 13, he remembers his people and has pity on them. Understand something else. It's not just suffering that is in God's control, it is his pity. God is sovereign in the pity, because look, it says, at the appointed time. In other words, the suffering is ordained, but so also is the relief. I don't know how people live their lives, quite frankly, not believing in that. I don't understand it. It's the only thing that's ever given me any comfort when I go through these kinds of things. Now, the song remembers a time of ruin in Jerusalem as kind of its example. It says that strange verse 14, "The stones are dear, the dust is precious." Imagine an Israelite coming back to the ruined city of Israel after the exile, and all there is left is rubble. And they fall on their knees, and they pick up the stones, and they hold the ground because this is the land God gave them. But there's nothing left of it. But now God is returning to rebuild Zion in verse 16. "And therefore, the nations will once more fear the name of the Lord," in verse 15. So it's vital to remember that this is appearing in glory, it says, and that this is exactly how John starts his gospel of Jesus Christ. Appearing in glory. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Verse 17, "But God is returning to regard the prayers of the destitute." He's coming to save them. This needs to be recorded for a generation to come. In verse 18, these curious words point us towards the future. "And even you and I may praise the Lord," is what it's talking about. Verses 19 through 22, I'll read those, the whole thing there. "That he looked down from his holy height, from heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord." Now I want you to think about how Jesus' ministry begins. It's in a synagogue, He picks up the scroll of Isaiah and he starts reading these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. It's the very same language of what we just read. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed. And I want you to think about what his ministry brings near the very end of his life. It brings shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what those verses we just read in the Psalms say, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord. The term name here, we're going to see it again in Psalm 103. And we've seen it many times before, but this is one of those places where I think it's especially important to see the name Christologically. Like in Acts 5:41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now in the Psalm, verses 23 and 24, it all culminates in the Gospels, and in the Gospels as well, with something akin to the end here. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. So as I've thought about this all week, I don't think you could get the order of Christ's life more perfectly if you were to write a gospel about it than what we're seeing in Psalm 101 and 102. It's got the order of it perfect. But if reading all of this as being ultimately fulfilled in Jesus is not something that you're comfortable with, here's how the psalm ends in a doxology, and it's a very curious one. This starts in verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but you're the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. I suppose I probably could spend a little bit of time talking about, and you could probably spend a whole sermon on just this doxology. I'm not really going to spend much time on it at all, other than to say this. What does this have to do with Jesus? Okay, you might read those words and you go, well, that's about the Father. Because that's the way most 21st century American Christians read passages like this. But I want you to know that Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, that's three whole verses, quote all but the last verse of this psalm here, this doxology, as being spoken to Jesus. And it's very explicit about it. It says, of the Son, it says, and then it quotes the whole thing. This song is therefore about Jesus without question. This creates a very interesting opening for our third song in the set of three, because after it has just said his days are shortened in verse 23, now it says your years have no end. And there's only one thing this could be talking about if it's all about Christ. So Psalm 103 is a bit shorter than 102, but still fairly long. It begins again with Psalm 101. It's a psalm of David. Its structure appears to be chiastic. I've given you a little chiasm there if you're reading along that you can see some of the ways that will help you interpret the psalm on your own. But it begins with two verses that say, bless the Lord. And then it ends with three verses that say the same thing. In between, you have no blessings of the Lord. It's just it begins and it ends that way. But in between, it worships the Lord who does right. And while it does that, it shows a transference of righteousness to God's people. So how does it fit with the other two songs? I want you to think of it as the things that come because Christ has lived a perfect life, gave that life up sacrificially for those who will believe in his name. He's been raised from the dead by omnipotent power. And now he lives to be united with his people, thereby giving them all that belongs to him. this is a great way that these three songs come in again. And really, I've really been struck by how these three songs in particular are telling this whole story in a way that I have not seen before in the Psalter quite like this. It's very remarkable to me, and there's only one way that this could be, and it's because someone who knew the future perfectly made it so. Okay? We're learning something here. It famously opens with those lines, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." There's the name again. We just talked about that. Tying the songs together. Who do we bless? Notice it says we bless Yahweh and we bless the holy name. Why? Verse 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." So what we're seeing here is a transfer of his benefits to us. The Bible never tells you to believe in God because he's a brute force that created all things. Okay? He did create all things, and we're to worship him because of that. But, you know, he could be a despot, couldn't he? And that would not be worthy of praising. But though he's king, God is not a despot. This king bestows boundless benefits. So like what? Well, that's what it's going to talk about. The first one I want to look at is forgiveness of sins. Verse 3. "Who forgives all your iniquity." This is one of his boundless benefits. So how is iniquity forgiven? Fittingly, it's from the work of Christ in the first two of these songs. Think about Hebrews here again. "Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And therefore," again, still in Hebrews, "when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And therefore I have come to do your will, O God.'" Think Psalm 101. "As it is written me in the scroll of the book." You see, Jesus' perfect life fulfills the law's demands, and therefore Jesus' perfect act of obedience on the cross through suffering is able to forgive all your sins. The other two songs show you how God can forgive sins. Forgiveness becomes an extended theme in verses 9 through 13 of Psalm 103. Might even go beyond that, but it's at least these verses. Here's what they say. "He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Now, friends, is there anything more important than knowing that God is like this? Seriously, can you think of anything more important than that? I understand that proud people don't care about these things. I understand that people who think that they've never done anything wrong, or people who refuse to believe in God, they don't care about these things. In fact, they usually blame him for things. But what about you? When you know yourself to have sinned and to have fallen and failed the Lord, is it not vital that you know that God does not treat you as you deserve? If you don't remember this, what does it do? You confess your sins and yet you fail to recognize that God has removed them as far as the east is from the west. You can't get any farther than that, can you? What does it do to your soul if you forget this? Why would anyone who does not believe this about God ever turn to him in the first place? Well, they wouldn't, of course, and that's exactly what John tells us is the reason why people refuse to come to God, for fear that their evil deeds will be exposed. And, of course, the ironic thing is that they will be exposed if they do not turn to the Lord humbly seeking forgiveness. But if you do, this is the kind of God he is. He forgives your sins. That's the first benefit. The second benefit is that he heals all your diseases. This is back again in the second half of verse 2. So eventually all diseases will be healed. As it says in Revelation, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. But the chief disease of the human race is death. And so verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit. And don't forget in Revelation that same verse says, death shall be no more. So I looked at the word pit. The word pit here seems to imply the corruption of the entire present evil age and all that goes along with it, whether it's sickness or physical death or even the place where we all deserve to go for our sins, to the lake of fire. The Targum actually translates that as Gehenna. But you can also hear in this the echoes of things like Psalm 16, and the resurrection of Jesus, whose body would not see corruption. It's vital to remember that all the benefits that we have in Christ are ours because he is alive. This is through a vital union with a risen Savior that to you belong all his benefits if you are in Christ. But it's also his death through which the benefits are received, especially the Lord's Supper. I was thinking about Calvin here. This is what Calvin writes. He says, I call Christ with his death and resurrection the matter or substance. But by effect, I understand redemption, righteousness, sanctification, and eternal life, and all the other benefits Christ gives to us. And then he says, it is of chief importance to know how the body of Christ, as once for all is given for us, is made ours, and how we become partakers of the blood once shed. For that is to possess Christ entire, crucified, that we may enjoy all his benefits. And that's talking about in the context of taking the Lord's Supper. We are united with him and we share all the benefits of Christ. A third benefit sung about is the steadfast love and mercy of God, verse 4. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles in verse 5. And here we return with that steadfast love to the very first verse we looked at this morning back in Psalm 101:1. But it's a theme that won't go away in this song, the steadfast love. And why should it ever go away? The love of God is the precious pearl of great comfort for all of God's people. Look at verse 8. It sings about the abounding steadfast love which is displayed in his mercy and grace and long-suffering. At verse 11, it sings how the steadfast love is so great towards those who fear him. How great? Well, it says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great. His love will not fail any more than he himself can be confused with creation. Again, in verse 17, it teaches that this love of God towards his people is from everlasting to everlasting, because it comes from the eternal God, and it comes to children's children, because God continues to show love every second of every day to every generation, because it is his gracious, merciful plan in Christ to do that. Now, who does he show this love to? Here's where we have to think of the transference. Somehow, righteousness in God, we've seen how he's a righteous God, is transferred to his people. That's the whole point of his benefits. In the parallel of the poem, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, forgiving them, relieving them, saving them. And in turn, verse 17, they fear him. And verse 18, they keep his covenant and his commandments. You see? So Old Testament theology knows nothing of a God showing love to perfect people. Rather, it shows that blameless people are considered as such because the righteousness of God is credited to them by faith, a righteousness that's theirs because of union with Christ. A righteousness of Christ is theirs because they have been given new life by the Spirit. A righteousness that loves God and wants to keep his commandments, but when it fails, turns to him for forgiveness. We saw that in Psalm 102. So his steadfast love is a benefit, and his mercy. Fourth benefit also returns us to Psalm 101:1. This is verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So you see how it's kind of going back to where we started this morning again? In the song, this remembers God's ways and his acts to Moses and the people of Israel, a people long in bondage and slavery to Egypt, whom God delivered with a mighty arm and powerful miracles. In other words, God is active in this world, and he proves himself time and again in this world. And the greatest proof of these things, his acts and his ways, that has ever been, is in Christ Jesus, whom, as we have seen in these songs, lived a perfect life, suffered greatly for your sake, died, and was raised to give you such great blessings. Now, I want you to look at verse 14 through 16. Why would God do any of this? This is the song's answer. It says, because he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. For as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Now, I want you to think about this. So it says God considers that our frame is dust, and that's the reason he's doing all this. But God is not just doing this because he knows it with his head. All right? Jesus is God, and Jesus came as one of us. He knows personally that we are dust, that we are fading away. Okay? Because he took our very nature to himself. And in reasons that will always remain just out of reach, God has had pity on man, and he offers to give them eternal life, even though they're dust. What is your job in all of this? Your job is very simple: to believe these things that you're singing about in these songs. Believe that God grants forgiveness and obedience and love him for it. Remember the kind of God that he is in his covenantal love. This is the way he is to his people, those he's called to himself. Remember the kind of things that he is in King Jesus, why he came. He has not failed, but his promises are eternally firm to the end. And then with Psalm 103, you can sing, "Bless the Lord." Indeed, that's what all creation must do. It's an interesting way to end this song. This is how it ends, with his holy angels blessing him. It kind of comes out of the blue, but this is what it says: "Bless the Lord, O you his angels." Now, we've seen that kind of an idea several times in fairly recent songs. He says, "You mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of the Lord." So the angels, the holy angels, are obeying him. They do what he says. "Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." And then it says, "Bless the Lord, all his works," all his works, "and in the places of his dominion." So the Psalms have come in again, and that's what we've seen this morning. But now we've seen that it's because Jesus is the king. His kingdom rules over all in verse 19. And therefore, because he's the king, and because Jesus has done all these things, you can say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, bless his holy name." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're able again to look at your word, that we have this great privilege. We know that your word is life. We trust that it's life, and I trust that it is to this day and hour, that as it's going out, it will be life for your people. And these are remarkable songs that you put in a row for us, and that you teach us about Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and the life that we are able to have in Christ when we trust in him. You're a God of steadfast love and justice. Lord, you will not let the guilty go unpunished. And if they don't turn to Christ, they will be punished eternally. But if they do, they know that punishment has already happened in Christ, who was punished for our sake and became sin for us. So my prayer today, Lord, is that you would work in the hearts of every single person here to save those who don't trust in you, and to show them your goodness, and to sanctify those who do, to quell the doubts that they have and the troubling things that go on in their soul because they sin against you, to let them be people of integrity who will turn to you time and again, knowing that you forgive their sins, but also helping them know, Lord, that because they have the life of Christ, the power of Holy Spirit is in them to make them want to obey the commandments and to love the good things of God. And that is important for us to know. So I would ask you would seal these things on our hearts today, because we've been able to hear your powerful word, which is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It's in Christ's name we pray.